Well, a very warm welcome, everyone. So good to see you this morning. Hasn't it been so special already to just meet with God, meet together, and be in this place? And if you are visiting with us, my name's David. I lead the team here. And this is Lisa. Lisa is the wife of one of our elders, John, who's often up there on the PA desk as well. But I've asked Lisa to read our passage this morning. We're continuing on in a series in Exodus, in Exodus chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. It's really going to help you to have a Bible open in front of you. It's page 59, which is where we're looking. And we're continuing this series looking at a journey to freedom. And this is a really pivotal moment in that story. So we're going to read Exodus 11 and then on into halfway through chapter 12 as well. So while you're turning there, I will hand over to Lisa. She can read it for us.
So, Exodus 11, the plague on the firstborn. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you, and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. And this is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day until the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and anyone, whether foreigner or native-born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on the sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who is in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all of his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead.
Thank you, Lisa. And as we try and get into this passage together, I'm going to focus on just two verses within Exodus 11 and 12 to help us understand this passage more. So I'm just going to read them again, and then I'm going to pray that God would meet with us as we seek to understand his word. So chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. And the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." So Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us by your Spirit now to understand your word. God, we thank you for the sense of your presence here through this service. And I pray, stay close to us, speak to us. We want the real us to connect with the real you. In Jesus' name, amen. Quite an eventful night. And I want to try and help us imagine that we were there on that night that we've been reading about. You might find it helpful just to close your eyes for a moment. You might find that that enables you to kind of just imagine the setting more easily. But imagine you've lived through the plagues. You've seen the hail, the locusts, the flies, the frogs, the darkness. And you've begun to see a pattern very clearly. The God of Moses says something, and then he does what he says. And already it's plain that no one can match his power. But now you've heard that God has said through Moses that tonight will be different. This will be it. God himself will come to Egypt in judgment about midnight. Now you have no watch. You don't know exactly when midnight is. For you it is the middle of the night, the depth of the darkness. And if you're Egyptian, whether Pharaoh or just an ordinary Egyptian man or woman, whether you've become convinced that this God is real, that Moses' God is God, or maybe you haven't, I bet when you hear about what's gone on between Pharaoh and Moses, you don't sleep much that night. I imagine if you're a parent, you're going and constantly checking on your firstborn. I imagine you are remembering back to all the years of the genocide that's gone on in Egypt, of the slaughter of all the baby boys for year after year after year. And I bet you're thinking about how you maybe never spoke up against it. Or maybe you were involved in it in some way. And you're now beginning to realize on this night that maybe your actions or your inactions have consequences that you never thought would catch up on you. Or maybe you're a Hebrew. Imagine you're a Hebrew slave on that night. You too are asleep, but you too are not asleep. You've been dressed all night. You've been in slavery all your life. And now, tonight, is the sense that everything could change. You know God is powerful. You've become convinced of that. You've seen how the plagues strike the Egyptians and spare you and others. You've seen God make that distinction. But tonight, you've heard it's going to be different. Tonight, you've been given some clear instructions that you haven't had before. They seem a bit odd. But you've been very thorough. And you've been checking and double checking that you've done everything right. In fact, others have been coming and saying, hey, have you made sure you've done it right? You don't want to mess up. You don't want a mistake on a night like tonight. So you've carefully selected your lamb. You've killed it. You've taken the blood. You've put it on your doorframe. You've then roasted the lamb and eaten it with your family, all dressed and ready to go. And now you are waiting. Wondering, expecting, trusting that God will do what he said he will do. And you wait. And you wait. And you wait. And then the wailing starts. Only faint to begin with, but then it gets louder and louder as family after family goes and checks on their firstborn. And the Egyptians, from the palace down to the prison cells, discover their firstborn dead. And in the Hebrew homes, as this noise that you've never heard of before and probably will never hear of since, as this noise goes on, you look at each other across the room and you catch your firstborn's eyes, and you see him wide awake, alive, relieved, in awe and wonder. And on the house that you are in, there is this holy hush, this reverence and awe and wonder and relief. A new day is coming. Everything is changing from this moment onwards. You see, folks, not every day is the same as every other. Not every night is the same as every other night. This was a night to remember. In fact, this is a night that the Jewish people have been remembering for over 3,000 years. Every year, every generation. This was a night when slavery ended and the journey to freedom began for a whole nation, for millions of them. This was a remarkable night. This was a night that was all about God and what he had said he would do, and then what he did. And he did what maybe could never been imagined. With no help from anyone else, God did that night what he said he would do, the rescue of an entire people. But it was also a night where God's people were given instructions that they needed to trust and obey. It was a night for them to demonstrate faith in small things that were actually big things. It was a night they were to remember every year and every generation. So why did God choose to work like this? I mean, why? Why all the firstborn having to be killed? Why? Why get them to kill a lamb? Why get them to remember it? Why was that going to be so important? And what has that to say to us here in Brighton and Hove? You know, right on city, where this kind of stuff is like, what? What has it got to say to us this morning? Well, it turns out that what was so important for them to remember, for them to see, it is also vital for us to see and remember tonight. And there's two sides to this night. There's the end of slavery and there's the beginning of freedom. Two things in those wonderful sort of pivotal moment about God that we're going to see, and one theme that kind of links them both. So here we go. The first is the end of slavery, the coming of the Lord. Did you notice right at the beginning in Exodus 11 verse 1, it said this: "Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here." It will be done. It will be finished. This was going to be different. And what was going to be most different about this plague was verse 4 of chapter 11. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says about midnight. I, the Lord Almighty, will go throughout Egypt." Or look at verse 12. That verse we're going to focus on. On that same night, read it with me, just this next little phrase: "I will pass through Egypt." God was going to personally show up. The Lord Almighty was coming. And when God shows up, you know what? Wickedness, slavery, evil, it doesn't stand a chance. It's not even a contest. Pharaoh and all his forces and empire and money and you name it was no match before God. When God shows up, actually, the Israelites' issue is not actually Pharaoh and how to escape Pharaoh. As this wonderful quote from Alec Mateer I found so helpful this week says, "When the Lord entered Egypt as absolute Lord and judge, Israel's problem was no longer how to escape Pharaoh, but how to be safe before such a God." Because you see, folks, God is holy. God is holy. And so when he shows up, everything that is not holy cannot be in his presence. And you might have been wrestling, as I've been wrestling, why God? Why the firstborn having to die? Well, what is all that about? But you know what? What we see in Scripture is that actually when the Holy God shows up, none of us can stand. And don't forget, the Egyptians as a entire nation, as I said at the start, they'd actually been involved in the genocide of probably millions of baby boys. And yet here it is that actually God is particularly singling out. He's not taking out all of the Egyptians. He's just focusing on the firstborn. So why the firstborn? What's the point there? Well, do you remember back in Exodus chapter 4? Just turn back with me here briefly. I found this quite helpful to realize as well. In Exodus 4, verses 23, God says this. Well, let's go back to verse 22. Exodus 4:22, then say to Pharaoh, this is what God says right back at the beginning to Moses, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And then he goes on to say, you got to let him go. It's like God saying, look, this people in their entirety, not just the firstborn of the Israelites, but the whole people are kind of represent something of his firstborn, and they're a picture of something, and you've been having it out on my firstborn. And so in a very just way, God says, I will deal with yours. Now, he could have done even more, but God is a God of justice, and when he shows up, none can stand. In fact, even the Israelites, as we will see a bit later on, they wouldn't have been able to survive too when God shows up. And I've been thinking about this passage, and I've realized that one of the things that I think we lack so often in our Western world is a sense of reverence and awe. I was actually preparing a bit on the story of Jonah for our encounter services recently, and one of the things that struck me in that is that the sailors and Jonah, there's this kind of holy awe that they have after God works in an amazing way. And I read this little line that one commentator said. He said, when did you last time meet someone who is afraid of God? When did you last time meet someone who is afraid of God? I mean, we meet people all the time, don't we? Who are afraid of, you know, exams, or afraid of their work or their boss or their neighbors not thinking well. I mean, we meet people who are afraid all the time. But when was the last time you met someone who was afraid of God? And the writer raised the question and said, well, part of the problem is that when was the last time you met someone in church who was afraid of God? Someone who believed that this God who we've been reading about is really the holy, almighty God, that nothing comes before him. And it reminded me that, you know, folks, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Not a fear to be close to him, but a fear to turn against him, a fear that recognizes that God is God. When he shows up, wickedness does not stand a chance. And that should make us tremble in awe. That should give us a wonder that we can come before him like we're doing today. But let's not treat that lightly. When God shows up, he shows up to show that he is the only true God. Look at verse 12 with me. I think we need to hear this of chapter 12. So many times in our world, and in our Western world in particular, it says this: on that same night, I will pass throughout Egypt and will strike every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. And I was reading that and was thinking, well, what about judgment on Pharaoh or judgment on the Egyptians? Why judgment on all the gods of Egypt? What's going on there? Well, you see, as we've been seeing in through these plagues, and do if you haven't had a chance to listen to the last two talks that Tim's been giving on the previous plagues, do go online and listen to those. But you see that the plagues were helping the people of Egypt and the Israelites to see that the gods that they trusted in, the Nile, the gods that were kind of the sun and the sort of things around them, they were, you know, even little animals that they thought were kind of fertility gods, or, you know, they were gods. They were nothing. You see, the Egyptians were polytheists. They had kind of all kinds of gods that they put their trust in for different things. And God was showing up and saying, no, I have power over life and death. These are nothing. This is a judgment on the gods of Egypt and showing them to be false. And as I was thinking about it, I was thinking, well, what about us? In the UK, in Brighton, you know, we're actually a bit more polytheistic than we think we are. You know, people trust all kinds of things. I mean, what do you trust? What do you put your trust in? What sort of is, as it were, whose word really matters most to you? I guess many of us have been reading bits of news from America, and America's a funny place. But you know, my family live in America. I've got nephews and nieces who are in America. I love them to bits. But the money is funny. I mean, have you seen a dollar bill? You know, you pick up a dollar bill. It says this. It says on the dollar bill, "In God we trust." And yet actually so many times and places in America, but this is true, folks, in the UK as well. We don't trust God, we trust money. So on the money is written, "In God we trust." And yet people put their trust in money. You've heard the phrase kind of "money talks." People do all kinds of things for money. I mean, they'll work themselves into the ground. They'll neglect their kids. They'll neglect their health for money, thinking that in money they will find their security, their salvation. It's a false god. Maybe... though you're thinking, well, I'm not so bothered about money, but maybe you're one of those many in our world who actually are really bothered about others and what they think. You know, that's why the likes on the Facebook page, or your tweets being favorited, or maybe just you having people think well of you rather than badly of you, make such a difference to you, the fear of men. And so if everyone else is saying it and doing it, then it's fine, because what they say goes. That's very common in our world. In our world, too, we put our trust in technology. You know, where do you turn to look for answers in life? Google, right? You know, what do you think is going to sort the crisis in health or old age or education? You know, people look to technology. Well, a lot of people do. Some people go, no, not technology. You know what we're going to put our trust in is if we can just get back to nature. And this is quite Brighton. If we can just get it sort of, you know, back to nature. If it's natural, it's good. And there's something in all these things. But you know what's odd is we kind of are not consistent. We take a little bit from here. At times we trust this, then we trust this. So what is going on with us? Well, I think probably one of the biggest gods that we've come to trust is ourselves. And actually, that pick and mix is a symptom of that. You see, we put our own opinion above every other opinion. So what matters most is, well, what do I think? And then I can trust in what I like. The sovereign self, one writer calls it. So what are you trusting in at the moment? You know what the last plague, the end of slavery, teaches us is actually when we put our trust in false gods, it's not that they save us, they enslave us. Any of those things that I've mentioned, they can enslave you. But it is God, when he shows up, who puts an end to those false gods, and he sets us free. Free in a wonderful way. So folks, don't trust false gods. Trust the real God, the one who alone can save, the one who, when he shows up, all those things become as a kind of sham and nothing. They're revealed for what they are, impotent, really, to help and save. You know, one of the wonderful things in this passage is when God comes to end the slavery of the people, when he shows up, you know, he doesn't just do it in a kind of, okay, this is a secret, quiet rescue mission, no one better know, quick, sneak out the back. These guys are really strong. Look, I've unlocked the door. Let's go. He doesn't do that. He, like, says, look, chapter 11, and we'll see more on this next week. You know, he says, tell the people, verse 2, that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. It's like he's going to take them out in broad daylight, you know, and they're going to, as it were, plunder the people. This is not just a kind of a scrape through rescue. This is God winning the victory in style and saying there's no match for me. That's why it's so important that we have this holy awe of God, that we realize who he is, that we realize that when he shows up, not just do we find that all our kind of things that we wish would get sorted and dealt with in the world get dealt with, but then we find this other huge challenge. How do we then walk rightly with God? And that's back to this Alec Mateer quote. And I just want to spend the rest of our time thinking about this second half here. When the Lord entered Egypt as absolute Lord and judge, Israel's problem was no longer how to escape Pharaoh, but, say it with me, how? How to be safe before such a God? How to walk in freedom when actually freedom is found in God? But to walk in freedom, you have to walk with God. How is it going to be possible for these Israelites to begin this great adventure to be set free by the presence of God and yet to actually survive the presence of God? Well, that is why Moses in chapter 12, he kind of pauses. And in this dramatic night, he gives these amazing instructions, sort of transforming instructions for the community. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Such massive transition and change is happening. This is kind of like a new calendar year. And this chapter focuses both on the Passover, kind of festival that they were going to remember, both as something that they were needing to remember through every generation, but also as an action that they needed to do on that very night. And it also interweaves it with this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we're going to focus and think more about the unleavened bread next week, because that is something that's picked up a bit more in the latter part of chapter 12 as well. But I want this morning to just focus more on the Passover lamb. To focus on the blood. I mean, why the blood? Why the focus on the blood of the Passover lamb? Look at verse 13 of chapter 12 again with me. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Now we know that God didn't need He didn't need a kind of sat nav or directions or a little kind of balloons outside, you know, to show that this was the place where the party was happening or something. You know, God knew where the Israelites lived, because when the hail came and the locusts came, the places where the Israelites were, there was none. So God knew where they were. So why, if he didn't need directions, why the blood? Well, look at verse 13 again with me. The blood will be a sign, God says, for you. There was something about the blood which was to teach them something and to teach us something. So what was it to teach them? Well, let's have a look at this Passover lamb in verse 12, in chapter 12, sort of from 3 down through to chapter 11. There's some things it just says about this lamb. In verse 3 and 4, it says, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day, they should take a lamb into his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor. Having taken into account the number of people who are there, you are to determine, this is really quite almost funny, you were to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. So if I was in the household, you'd do rather a lot. And if it was, you know, one of my kids, you'd do rather less. And you kind of, you know, look around, you know. This is what they're saying you should do. You should think, okay, well, how much will you eat? Because the lamb was meant to fit the needs and satisfy the needs of the family. And then it says this lamb, they were to check it. Look at verse 5. They were to check that they chose a lamb without defect. It wasn't to be a kind of rubbish lamb, or one that they, okay, well, that one can go. We don't need that one. No, this was a special one. And then in verse 6, take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. I mean, I am rubbish with blood. It's one of the reasons. My mom wanted me to be a doctor. I cannot do it. You know? But they had to kill it. They had to kill it. And then verse 7, they had to get the blood and put it on the tops of the door frames. And then here was a key bit. Put it on the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lamb. So it's not just, oh yeah, just put it on any door frames. No. Put it on the door frames where you're inside. You have to get inside the house once you put the blood on the door frames. And then there's these amazing things in kind of verse 8 to 11 of, you know, you're meant to roast it because cooking it, in a pot would be kind of slow. You're not meant to kind of do the yeast thing with the bread because that's going to take time as well. The whole sense in verse 8 to 11 is this bit that you get in 8-11. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your stuff in your hand. Eat it in haste. Let me ask you, breakfast. Who sits down for breakfast? Who has it on the go? Okay, let's have a seat. Sit down at the table for breakfast. Okay, for more than I thought. Okay, who's the grab it on the go? Yeah, okay. Now, you guys, if you're going to picture this better than the others, okay? Because it's got the sense here of like, okay, let's grab it and let's go. You're eating it dressed, ready. You've got your stuff in hand, your coat on. Because you're about to begin a journey with God. You're about to go on an adventure with Him. There's a sense of expectancy, a sense that now's the time. So why these specific details? What is God trying to teach them? Why the insistence on this lamb? Why such specifics? And can a lamb really kind of protect you from this holy and awesome God that we were thinking about in the first point? Well, I want to fast forward you from this time to about 1,200 years later, to a night in Jerusalem, when Jesus, we read in Mark 14, was with his disciples. And this is what we read in Mark 14. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" And he gave them these directions for this special last supper he was going to have with them. And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood, poured blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. You see, this Passover lamb, or the many lambs, are pointing to one lamb. One lamb who was going to come in a particular time and place, who was the lamb who was going to enable mankind right across the world, not just in a little patch in Egypt, to be able to stand before a holy God. In fact, the Apostle John, when he saw Jesus appear, said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And think for a moment about Jesus. Think back to what we've just looked at, this lamb that satisfies the needs of the family. Exactly. Jesus was God become man to meet our needs, so that a man, a human, would pay and die in our place. Jesus was perfect. He never sinned. He was a lamb without defect. Jesus was killed. There was blood. Sometimes people say, well, there's so much blood in the Old Testament, you know, but you know where the blood is in the New Testament? It's all at the cross. There's lots of it. And the focus is there time and again throughout the New Testament. He's killed, crucified. Blood not put on doorposts, but spilt over a cross. And the people? The people, as they receive and accept what he's done, they become a journeying people. A people on a journey, a great adventure with God, going in haste to spread the news, just as Sean was encouraged us to do earlier, even again today, that we have a story to tell. That the Passover lamb has come and been sacrificed in my place and your place. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote. He says this, "For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. God has made a way." This is amazing. When you realize that God is real and nothing else can touch him. Our biggest problem is not how to sort our world out. God can do that. Our biggest challenge is how do we stay right before this God? And God has made a way through the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ. The perfect Lamb. And for you and I, like the Israelites, in the small things that are actually big things, we need to come to that place of realizing that what God says he will do and that he alone can save. His provision of the sacrifice is the only chance, the only way. The apostles said there is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. It is the only way by which we can stand before God. And so you and I need to trust and obey God's word that he alone can save. That's the thing. Don't trust false gods. It's all about what are you trusting? Whose word are you believing? Who are you going to look to for security? Look to Christ. Trust and obey the God who saves. Now, folks, some will say, well, what about all the other stuff in our world that's broken? You know, will God really ever come and sort it out? Where is God? Well, I tell you what, one day God will come, not just like he came to Egypt. He will come to the whole world in his holy presence. And on that day, there will be no more sin, no more wickedness. On that day, everything will be made right. An end to all slavery and injustice. And you know, when that day comes, it will actually be wonderful in some ways. There will be the liberty for the whole world. In fact, the whole of creation is groaning and waiting for that day. But in another day, it will be a terrifying day. It will be like the day when the angel of death came into that camp in Egypt. And you see, what is going to happen is that judgment will come on that day to all nations. And like in Exodus chapter 12, we read in verse 13, it says this. It says, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are." There's something here that we need to see. But then it goes on and says, "And when I see the blood," God sees the blood, "and he will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike." Here's the amazing thing, that God has offered a way whereby, as it were, death will already have come to our house. You see, in the end of this chapter, in chapter 12, it says that there was not a house in all Egypt where death hadn't come. And the question for us as we stand before a holy God is, are we going to face that ourselves, or are we going to have allowed the Lord Jesus to die in our place, to be our covering, so that when God appears, he sees the blood and he passes over us. And then no destructive plague will touch us. The judgment will not touch us. I once heard a story that I want to end with that just brought this home to me so powerfully. And it's a story of the sort of plains, the great prairie plains of Canada and America, which when the early settlers were trying to cross over the plains, they discovered that one of the most terrifying things in the prairies was that the long grass would catch fire in the heat, and then the wind that would sweep it would drive these flames at great speed towards the settlers as they were going across the prairies. It would have engulfed them and their families and their carts, and many died. But they learned something. They learned that the way to survive the prairie fires was this. They had to light the ground in front of them and allow the wind to take the flames in front of them so that they could then step onto ground that had already been burnt and where the fire had already fallen, it didn't fall again. So that is what we do too. We step onto the cross. We, as it were, step underneath the covering of the blood of Jesus. For where fire and the judgment of God has already fallen on the cross, it will not fall again. And we are eternally secure. And we come under there in holy awe and reverence and worship, like we were singing earlier and saying, it is all about Jesus. And that is why we want to take this message across our city and the nations. That is why, as Sean prayed earlier, if you're here and you don't know that security of knowing you are under the covering of Jesus, I want to invite you now in this moment, step onto what Christ has done for you on the cross. You can do that by acknowledging your need, by receiving what he has done and saying, please, Lord, I want to come under your authority. That is what it means to come under the blood of Christ. And so I want to encourage you to just bow your head right now. I'm going to lead us in a very simple prayer which does just that. And make sure we're right before God. And I encourage you, if you've not sure of your eternal security, if you're putting your trust in something else, don't put your trust in something else. Put your trust now in the Lord Jesus and what he's done for you on the cross and through his resurrection. You might want to echo these words in your heart or something similar. Almighty God, you are holy and great, and I cannot stand before you on my own, trusting in my own goodness or trusting something or someone else. I turn to you, trusting in you alone above everything, trusting in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. I put my life under his authority. Help me walk with you in the freedom that comes through the cross of Christ. And I ask all this in his name. And just with every head bowed, if you were echoing that prayer or something similar, if you were just putting yourself under Christ's authority, I'd just love, as you pastor here, to be able to pray for you. Would you just raise your hand and let me know, and I'll just pray for you that God would bless you and help you in that walk. I'm just seeing some hands upstairs. Just looking downstairs as well as seeing some hands there. Lord Jesus, I pray for each and every one who's just raising their hand right now. You know what's been going on between them and you. Lord, I pray that you would give them an amazing security and a wondrous joy, and help us as a church to be a church with a holy awe, an amazing thankfulness for what you've done. And may you, Lord Jesus, shine through our lives. For we ask in your name. Amen.